Well, welcome to Revelation Class 11. We have been hammering away for months at this most amazing book. We are going to be in Revelation 11, so somehow, magically, by the hand of God, we ended up kind of having classes equal to chapters, which wasn't how it worked originally, because we're introductions for two or three classes, but it kind of came together. We've discovered quite a few wonderful and amazing things within this book, and we're going to keep doing so. What we're in now is what we're considering the second sort of break, or aside, or whatever you want to call it, but let's explain the structure. We've been going over this for a while, and we've kind of come up with a structure, and luckily for us, you know, and by luck I mean God arranged it, no luck at all, but by a wonderful stroke of organization, it's really not as hard as most people believe it is. Revelation scares the pants off of almost everybody. People that try to study it get bogged down very quickly in all kinds of imagery or discussions of numbers or whatever it is, losing sight of what it's all about. It's an amazing thing, and there are lots of numbers and symbols and amazing things in it that we need to understand and unpack. We're going to look at one of those tonight. But there is a structure. The best thing about the Bible is that it usually explains itself. It usually helps you understand what's going on. And we talked about this type of literature that we're dealing with being, you know, apocryphal, being apocalyptic, being like a letter in some ways, being, you know, prophetic, and how prophecy can use numbers and symbols. And so we really have been wrestling with what we think is real. In other words, like physically he's actually seeing, or what may be visions. And we've been going through a lot of that. And we've discovered that quite a bit of it is really quite real. And one of the biggest discussions we had on that subject was the throne room. When we arrived in the throne room, we went back and looked at several Old Testament prophets that had arrived in the same throne room. And we had a discussion where we kind of realized that God is infinite and timeless. And so, philosophically, if you will, sitting in that, you know, being in that throne room is going to be a bit of a timeless experience. And we talked about all the ramifications of that, such as when we see the Lamb, is that a symbol, or is that a time frame going back to when Jesus first arrives in heaven? We've got hundreds and hundreds of years between when Ezekiel or Isaiah are in this throne room or see this throne room. Isaiah's in it himself, and it's virtually identical in key points to what John sees, and that's 600 or more years apart. So we came kind of to the conclusion that this throne room is real. It's the throne room of God, and you can really go. If God wanted you right now, he could open up right here and say, everybody hop on up, and we could all just hop on up and be in the throne room.
Let's go.
Man, that would be amazing. Let's definitely do that if we can. But so then we got to the structural elements, and we had these seven seals. And we went through the seven seals and discovered that it doesn't look like the first four seals are future judgments. So the idea of calling those the seal judgments has thrown people off in understanding what's kind of the structure of Revelation. If you think that they're going immediately into the judgments, and yet on the fifth seal you have these martyrs and their work is not complete, then you end up in this sort of whirlwind. Where is the tribulation? Where is the rapture? How does it all work? But reading carefully through those seals, we discovered that there's a break in there, and that as we get to that end, the sixth and seventh seal, we move into the end time. It seems like we're moving out of the previous time. So the seals may well describe the entire church age from the time that Christ ascended until the time he returns. If that's the case, then we have a great bit of good news happening in Revelation 7, where before the final seal is broken and the final wrath of God is put on the earth, we're gone. We go up into heaven, and this is what's called the rapture. And we looked at how that word is, you know, doesn't really appear here in Revelation, so it's kind of a discussion to have. But we do see that a number of Christians that are beyond number is there in attendance before the main part of the seventh seal falls. Then we go to the seventh seal, which is indeed the seven trumpets. So what we have, we've called a telescoping structure. We go 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 seals, rapture, seventh seal, seven trumpets coming out of that seventh seal, and the seven always being the end. And so over the last few classes, we went into those trumpets, and we saw what does appear to be great judgment upon the earth. But knowing that the seven trumpets fall inside the seventh seal, which is after Revelation 7, where we are raptured out, we know that the church and the believers of that time and prior to that time are saved from the mass of that. Now, we had some of it start before, and that's why those people were described as the multitude that came out of the great tribulation. Is it a 5 minutes of the tribulation we get to see? Is it 5 days? Is it a couple years? That's up for discussion, what time exactly that happens. But before the end, before it really hits the fan, we're gone. So that's amazing. And we discover that that structure repeats itself inside the trumpets. So as we got to the last class, we were in Revelation 10, which was the story about the mighty angel in the little book and John eating the little book. But if you go back, you'll discover that Revelation 9 was the fifth trumpet. That was those demonic locust things we talked about, and the whole opening of the pit, and the whole, you know, their leader, and then the sixth trumpet and the angels from the Euphrates. And this is major judgment falling on the earth, with large portions of the earth, a third of mankind, etc., being killed, and massive, massive tribulation going on. But remembering that we have two major clues to frame it all. Clue one, throne of heaven, timeless. Clue two, Revelation 7, we're not here. So, there are Christians, but who are the Christians that are there? People that come to Christ afterwards. And we thought it was very logical that after the tribulation started, people would start coming to Christ, right? That's pretty logical. If I was not a believer, and all of a sudden a large portion of the planet disappears, and then demonic locusts start stinging my face, I might reach out to God. And so there's going to be a continual generation of new Christians all through this time. And that explains some of the confusion. But we finish up that sixth trumpet judgment, and then we get our second little break, where there seems to be like a side note. Now, so far this structure has held up dramatically, and it's really good for us because it makes it easy for us to understand what's going on. If we just read it straight through and don't have a whole lot of information, it can get really complicated. It's easy to get bogged down. But knowing this break is fascinating, because what happened on the last break? Well, the last break was, where was the church when this went down? That's the subject, right? Where's the church when it all goes down? And in the seven seals, between the sixth and seventh seal, the church is called up to heaven. So we're protected once again by the grace of God from all those judgments that are going to fall in that seventh seal, which is the seven trumpets. And now we have another break. And that break is not exactly the same because it's inside of the trumpets, right? But it has a similar theme. And the theme of these breaks is, where's the church? What's the church up to, right? So the first break was the big break where we leave and get out of the tribulation before it gets really nasty, right? But then we saw Revelation 10. And what does this have to do with what I'm talking about? Well, that's where John sees the mighty angel come down, right? And he's got his foot in the sea and one on land. And he holds his hand up and he swears. The angel holds his hand up and swears. And what he swears is that it's over. The time has come. And that's perfect because that's the space between 6 and 7 again. So that's representing the time of the end, right? And we had the seven thunders and that whole discussion where John's not allowed to write that down. And that's just fascinating. And then we had John eating this little book, this little scroll, right? And the scroll was bittersweet. And so we talked about what that was. And that's all kinds of things that are bittersweet. But if we think about the church and we think about the time frame of this break, which was within the trumpets but before seven, then it makes sense that this scroll could be, for instance, the gospel. Now, what do I mean by that? How is the gospel bittersweet? Well, for us, it's sweet, right? In general, it's sweet, but there's also a bitter part to the gospel because not all will be saved. And that is a bitter part. That's a bitter pill to swallow for us. We want to see every single person saved. And we will fail. There will not, every single person will not be saved. They won't come, not everybody will turn to God. In fact, even after seeing all of this unfold within Revelation, there's still people that will deny God, that will say no. It's bittersweet because it although it will reach all nations and peoples and tongues before the end, not everybody will be saved. And that's the bitter part. So the gospel is, it's bittersweet. It carries a great, great blessing, a deep and eternal blessing. But it also carries damnation for those who don't believe and don't come to Jesus. You can't save yourself, no matter how awesome of a Hindu you are, no matter how amazing you are. You can't save yourself. You just don't have enough power. There's not enough money. There's not enough goodness. There's not enough compassion in your soul to save yourself. Now, I don't know what happens to exceptional figures in the non-Christian world like the Dalai Lama or Gandhi. Those are awesome guys. I don't know what happens. I'm assuming God's going to deal with him the way he wants to deal with them. That's not up to me. Mm-hmm. Maybe they get a chance. I don't know. That's not up to me. But maybe they burn in hell. That's really going to suck.
That's better.
That's really going to suck, right? But I don't have a chance. I don't know. I don't know what's going to happen with all those people. There's going to be billions of people. And God's a big God, and he's got a plan for everybody. How that unfolds exactly and for all those billions of people, I don't know. But I do know that there is a way, and that way is Jesus.
Hallelujah.
And that's pretty straightforward. So we'll look at an interesting thing as we wind down in a few chapters from now. We get to that final judgment, and it's interesting the way that is unfolding, that final judgment. It's interesting. What does it mean exactly? But right now we're talking about the church and that scroll that John eats. And we don't know exactly what it was, but it could be that if we reflect it from the first break that we had, it could be the gospel or something along those lines, because that first break we had, remember that moment of silence in heaven from that first break? The Christians get up there, and then there's a silence. and we discussed the fact that we think that that's prayer. In fact, it explains a little bit later, a passage or two later, that it was prayer. And we thought that made a whole lot of sense, right? Because if we all were raptured right now, and we got to heaven and realized it was really the end, we would all have people in our minds that weren't there with us. People that we love. Grandkids or husbands and or whatever it is. There's people that are on this earth that aren't saved yet that we know and love. And so if every Christian or most Christians had that situation, that explains why there would be a moment of silence, why people would be in prayer for those other souls. You know, something like this, Lord, do something. Give them a chance to figure something out, because I'm good. But I love those people too. I want those people to be saved. Give them some kind of chance. And then we talked about, as these trumpets started blowing, and we get things like the demon locust with the lady's hair. We talked about how they're not allowed to kill them, right? It's almost like a really hard second chance in a way, because they're there stinging them and torturing them, but they can't kill them. Is that like wake up call? You know, the extreme version of the wake up call? You know? So that was all Revelation 10, which was part one of the two chapters that are basically the break between the sixth and seventh trumpet. And now we come to Revelation 11, and we come to this discussion of the two witnesses. We've had a bunch of amazing talks about stuff like denominations that are trying to be part of the 144. People think these two witnesses are real people. They might be. They very well might be, right? And they want to be one, you know, do I get to be one of those witnesses? How does that work? Mm-mm. You know, there's a big discussion about that. And there's a lot of good theories, a lot of good discussion. But let me read part of this, and then we'll start talking about what we think we're dealing with. Keeping in mind, we could be dealing with imagery, we could be dealing with facts, we could be dealing with a little bit of both. But it says, the strangest thing happens. So we end Revelation 10, right, with this sixth trumpet. And he's the sixth trumpet has ended the Revelation 9, and then he's eaten this thing, and it says, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. That's the last words of Revelation 10. And then it says, then I was given a reed like a measuring rod. Now this is weird, because this doesn't seem to follow what's going on exactly. But it does, but it's just like a hiccup there. And the angel stood, saying, rise and measure the temple of God, the altar, and those who worship there. But leave out the court which is outside the temple, and do not measure it, for it has been given to the Gentiles, and they will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months. And I will give power to my two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. What? Okay, first of all, okay, so he's there. There's an angel. 1 foot in the sea, 1 foot on land. He's eating the scroll. This is our break between six and trumpet seven. He's seeing the end. It's going down, okay? And then this angel has proclaimed the end. And then he says, take this reed like a measuring rod and go measure the temple. Now, what temple? Well, it's the temple of God, not the throne room. So he's not measuring the throne room, because there's a courtyard with Gentiles in it. So this sounds like the temple, the actual temple, right? But where is the actual temple at this point in time, 90-ish A.D., when John is writing this and seeing these visions and dealing with Christ, right? The temple's been destroyed. Mm-hmm. So, but he seems to be physically doing something. So we're caught in this like whirlwind, right? Is there a temple that we don't know about? Is it a different kind of temple? There's an altar there. People are worshiping there. There's a court outside the temple. There's a, you know, a Gentile area. This is the temple in Jerusalem. It's what it sounds like. That's the description of the temple in Jerusalem. He's supposed to measure it, but it doesn't exist there. So you're like, okay, now I'm really confused. Because this is the point in time when people start to get bogged down. But there's good news. Go to Zechariah 2. We keep going back to the Old Testament, and we do all that for a reason. You'll see we've already done it multiple times with Ezekiel and Isaiah, that these prophets that we're dealing with in the Old Testament, these guys are for real, okay? And they're prophesying all kinds of things. But Zechariah 2 says, "Then I raised my eyes and looked, and behold, I saw a man with a measuring line in his hand, and he was coming to measure the temple." Is Zechariah seeing John? I said, "What are you doing? Where are you going?" He said, "To measure Jerusalem, to see its width and its length." There was an angel who talked with me going out, and another angel who was coming out to meet him, who said to me, "Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. For I, says the Lord, will be a wall of fire around her, and will be the glory of her mist. Up, up, flee from the land of the north, says the Lord, for I have spread you out like the four winds of heaven, says the Lord. Up, Zion, escape, use it, dwell the daughter of Babylon." So Zechariah has seen a guy coming to measure the temple when the temple is there, right? They're in the process of rebuilding everything. What is this? Is this just a coincidence? Unlikely. Is it a different guy measuring the temple? Possible. Is it a vision that Zechariah has that connects him to John?
I think it's a vision.
Yeah. I mean, that's what he's good at, right? He is a visionary. He's a prophet. is John time traveling? Mm-hmm. It's possible, right? We've already talked about the throne room that he's connected to being timeless. Let's go to Zechariah 4. And in Zechariah 4, and I recommend, and we don't have time in this short class, but I recommend going back and reading Zechariah carefully, the first few chapters, and crossing the connections yourself. "Now the angel who talked with me came back and awakened me, as a man who was waking out of sleep. And he said, 'What do you see?' I said, 'I'm looking, and there's a lampstand of solid gold with a bowl on it, and a stand, seven lamps and seven pipes and seven lamps, and two olive trees are by it, and one on the right.'" See what I'm saying? This is the same imagery that we're dealing with in this chapter. Okay? And he's got sevens, and he's got lampstands, which we've already talked about. So now, going back to Revelation 11, we can keep going. Just keeping those things in your mind as we go. So, by the way, side note, it has been given to Gentiles. They will tread the holy city underfoot for 42 months, and I will have two witnesses. They will prophesy 1,260 days. Does anybody know the difference in those two numbers? 1,260 days is 42 months.
It's just like 3 years, 4 months.
It's basically 3.5 years. Yeah. We're dealing with 3.5, which is half of 7. We're dealing 2 3.5, which means we got 7.
What?
Okay. So what? So here's another side note. When they give, this is awesome, when they give the time frame of something happening good from God, they give it in days. And when they give something being controlled by the devil, they give it in months.
Let's say that again.
When they give a time, throughout Revelation, when they give a time, if it's in days, it's a God thing. If it's in months, it's not a God thing. That happens over and over. I'm not saying that's all the time, it's perfect. But it happens several times that we're going to notice. But listen to this and remember what we just saw from Zechariah. These are the two olive trees and two lampstands standing before the God of the earth. And if anyone wants to harm them, fire proceeds from their mouth and devours their enemies. Just a minute ago from Zechariah, hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years earlier, okay, we had reference to the olive trees, the lampstands, and fire. God was providing fire of protection, okay? And this says that these two witnesses, you know, anybody that tries to harm them, fire comes out of their mouth and burns them up. They're protected. So, two olive trees and two lampstands. Let's just talk about that. It's one thing being described in a couple different ways. It's these two witnesses. Now, they're being described in this way as the two olive trees. Well, we know about olive trees, right? We know a lot of fabulous things about olive trees, but we know that they're mentioned in Zechariah, that there were two olive trees there before God. And we know the lampstands represent the church. So these are church representatives. They're deeply rooted. They're olive trees in general are very special. I don't know how much you know about olive trees, but olive trees are very special. And what do we know about olives? If you eat an olive, if you eat one that's not properly processed, it's very, very bitter. If you process it right, it's sweet. So if you eat olives, they're bittersweet. Okay, so we got a connection to the scroll. Are you with me? Mm-hmm. All right. Another thing about olive trees is they're unlike all other trees in that they're gnarly and weird. I don't know if you've ever seen olive trees, but they don't grow in really nice soil.
Like rocky and hard.
It's rough soil. And the rougher the soil, the more energy it puts into the olives and the better the olives are. So the rougher the soil, and also they live a long time. So there is talk that there's olive trees possibly still there. Andy, did they tell you that when you were there, that those olive trees, some of them might still be there from Jesus?
Well, the guy that guided our tour said when we went to the garden, some of them are huge at the bottom, very, very gnarly. But what he told us is they don't live that long. He said it's always been said these may have been here when Jesus was kneeling here, you know. But he said they, you know, when you talk to the right people that know olive trees, they tell you these probably descended from those, but they don't live that long. Redwood trees do, sequoia trees do.
Yeah, they live a long time. And
olive trees do live a long time and get very gnarly. I mean, the older they are, the more gnarly looking they are. They get really huge at the bottom. And they spread out and they're pretty cool, but they don't. The ones there are probably not the ones that are. So that's what.
Yeah. But they live for a long, long time, and that what I'm trying to say is that olive trees have something in common with humans. The more they struggle, the rougher it is, the more fruit they bear that's good. And we're talking about the fruit being bittersweet and being related to the. To what John, the scroll John was eating, which means we're talking about the gospel. So the rougher your life is, the more fruit you can bear, and the more witnessing you can do, and the stronger your witness can be. So this is a connection. The lamp stands of the church. So we've got these two guys. Now, who are they? Well, we got about three or four options. The most common option that the most people go with is from Matthew 17. So go over to Matthew 17. And you'll see that there was that we're now winding down and Jesus is about to ascend. And we get our first mention of Moses and Elijah here. And then as Jesus is preparing to ascend, Elijah and Moses are with him. They see Elijah and Moses. And then Jesus says, Elijah's coming first and will restore all things. But I say to you, Elijah's come already. So that's complicated, right? So you're going through this section and you're getting a mention of Moses and Elijah several times. And in his ascension, we see Moses and Elijah there. Now that seems to be stretching until you get to the powers that these two witnesses have. Let's go back to Revelation 11 and look at the powers these two witnesses have. They're getting power, by the way, to prophesy for 1,260 days clothed in sackcloth. Okay. If anyone wants to harm them, they'll be killing this man. Now, they have the power to shut heaven so that no rain falls in the days of their prophecy. And they have power over waters to turn to blood and strike the earth with all plagues as often as they desire. Well, what prophet was it that where the heavens got shut up and there was no rain?
Elijah.
It was Elijah. And who was around when the waters turned to blood and had all kinds of plagues hit Egypt? Moses. So when you look at their powers, they appear to be. Now, that doesn't mean they are. As I'm saying, they appear to be. They could have similar powers to Elijah and Moses. So the number one theory is that we're dealing with Elijah and Moses coming back into the earth as witnesses. Those would be two really good witnesses, by the way. They not only were around as powerful hands of God when they were here, but they've been up there witnessing everything, including the ascension of Christ when it happened. So these would be amazing witnesses. Yes, sir?
I don't want to throw you off, but the revelation that I've had on this is that out of Matthew 17 and out of Zechariah 4 and out of this chapter 2, is that the rod, and I don't want to throw you off, this is just something that God has put on my heart, is God's authority. And Moses represents the Word of God, and Elijah represents the Spirit of God.
Right.
And this doesn't have to, and you may be getting to this.
That's what you're prefacing the next part, yeah. Right.
But, you know, I always see Revelation as happening then, happening today, and then ultimately in the future, and I'm sure you've talked about this during the class, but we have that same authority to proclaim through the power of the Spirit and through the preaching of the Word, and it just fits so perfectly here. It doesn't have to be literally in the end time, Moses and Elijah, but it's represented, just like it was in Jesus' day, by the law, by the Word, and by the Spirit.
Yep.
Sorry if that distracted you.
Not distracting at all, because that's the next section. So I was saying the first possibility was Moses and Elijah. We see Moses and Elijah when Jesus ascends. They speak of Moses and Elijah several times. People have been asked Jesus if he is Elijah. People are talking about Elijah coming back and Moses coming back all the time. So that could very well be. And that's probably the number one theory on that section. The second thing is it could be two new people that are actual human beings that are alive at this time that become empowered like that. Now this would be kind of cool because this would mean that God chose two new people after, and it could be after the rapture. So these could be leaders of the new church that has to occur from all the people that are left. So that would be them prophesying, because we got a bad world. You're about to see that when they get killed, how bad the world is. And the third way of looking at this, and there's some support for this in the text we're going to get to, that these aren't two actual witness people. They're not two actual people. They're two witnesses, as in two witnesses of God. You understand what I mean? Like the overview of what God is capable of and what God is doing. So not two witnesses as in two people that are witnesses, but two witnesses as in two explanations or two understandings of the power of God. The sackcloth being symbolic and the time frame possibly being symbolic. But basically, that makes the fire coming out of their mouth, that makes the wrath of God. So what that means symbolically, as that image would mean, those who come against God, who come against the power of God in these two forms, right? That the word, the fire out of their mouth, the word is striking those people dead. Okay, whether it's symbolically dead, as in you're dead in your trespasses, you're not alive, you have to be born again, as in dead like that, or as in physically dead. But the reason that most people believe it might be physical people is because those things that are described as their powers, physical people have exercised before. Moses was in charge of one set. Elijah was in charge of another set. Prophets do that. They have a lot of power. God gives them a lot of power to do things like consume their enemies, etc. So the next section, we get both directions. So we're gonna figure it out. Don't worry, Frank. You got that?
I got Malachi right now.
All right, hit it.
All right, Malachi 4 and 5. Remember ye the law of Moses, my servant, which I commanded unto him in Horeb for all Israel with the statutes and judgments. Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord.
Yeah. And people don't know what that before the dreadful day of the Lord means. Is that referencing this, which it could be, Moses and Elijah being referenced here, or is that representing Elijah coming back in some other form, such as in the end times, your children will prophesy? That's the prophecy, the spirit of Elijah, the spirit of prophecy in power, the spirit of the Holy Spirit being used in power, that coming back. So you read about Elijah, and Elijah's exercising a lot of power in the name of the Lord. And we don't see that since him, you know, much. We saw Jesus, of course, the most important thing ever. But really, since then, we haven't seen a whole lot of this exercising of the Holy Spirit in that powerful way. But we're beginning to see more and more and more of that, right? Since about 1900, give or take, we're ramping up our understanding of that. We're seeing more and more healings, more and more miracles, more and more things that are power. Do we get to the point where people in general, the church in general, working with the Holy Spirit in power, are doing really powerful things like we see in the Old Testament, right? So that's an overview. Anyway, here's what happens. When they finish their testimony, the beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. Okay? So this is why their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city. Now, pause right there before we get to the next section. Now, this sounds like people, right? So that's why there's this discussion going on. Is it people, right? They finish their testimony. The beast that ascends out of the bottomless pit will make war against them, overcome them, and kill them. So they can't, in this format, can't be the overarching power of God, because there's no way that any beast comes out of a pit and overpowers God. So there's something to talk about there. But they lie in the street. Here's the deal. Now, why did I say pause? The great city, which spiritually is called Sodom and Egypt, where also our Lord is crucified. Now, those are not the same thing. Those are all three different things. Sodom is not Jerusalem, and Egypt is not Jerusalem. In fact, Egypt's not even a city. Egypt is a country. So, what does that mean? Possibility number one, it means Jerusalem is equal to Sodom and Egypt.
You mean the corruptibility of it?
Yeah.
Now? I got you.
Right. So that would mean that this city has been corrupted, and that would be very offensive to quite a few people, mm-hmm. but that's a possible answer. Or it's referring to Sodom, Egypt, and also where our Lord was crucified, because it's talking about the world. It's talking about a larger area, and this is support for the overarching idea of how we're dealing with the Spirit of God in the world. Then those from the peoples, tribes, tongues, and nations will see their dead bodies 3.5 days and not allow their dead bodies to be put into graves. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. Now, I think that gives us a time frame. And I think it gives us the time frame of after rapture. Here's why. If these two guys are tormenting those who dwell on the earth, and the earth celebrates their death, the majority of the people we're dealing with on earth are evil. Right? So the majority of people living on the earth aren't necessarily evil right this second. You know, that's up for discussion. But the bottom line is, after the rapture, you're going to have an earth full of evil. So, this seems to put it in the position that it's in the book, right? Remember, it's before that seventh trumpet. So, it seems to actually locate it in the right location. But it could also be symbolic, because it could also represent the fact that this witness, the witness that's going out, that people have turned against it, right? That if there's a downfall to it, they're rejoicing. So this is a description of overall. It's hard to nail it down because it's talking about all the people and all the tribes and tongues and nations as if they're functioning as one. Which would be hard if there was in a city there were two bodies laying there. You understand what I mean? So is it a vision? Is it real? Are there two real people? What is it?
Reincarnated, or whatever you want to call it. Yeah, I believe it's getting too
new. I second that.
More like Moses.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. Like Moses and Elijah. Yeah, so that's why we discuss this stuff. We're deep into it now. I mean, we're in Revelation 11 now, right? We're deep into it. And we've discovered throughout these discussions that it's variable. You know what I like to read Revelation? I like to read it like all of those. Like I like to read it and see it as symbols of bigger overarching things as well as specifics. Because that's pretty, like you say, Mike, pretty darn specific. There's these two people, they have these specific powers, they got this specific amount of time, they're laying in the street. And the answer to our time frame currently, you know, the whole world is seeing that. And before now, mm-hmm. you know, say John's time or say in 1900 or 1850, that would have seemed impossible. It would have to be symbolic. But now that's, can you imagine the guys with their phones? Mm-hmm. This will be worldwide pretty much instantaneously. And if we extrapolate 20, 30, 40 more years, however long we got left, I don't give us much more time, but however long we got left, if you extrapolate 20, 30, 40, 50 more years, you got the speed of communication and the vast communication network instantly. I mean, you got a little beep beep on your phone in almost everyone in the world. So I've been to places in Africa where, like I told you, I mentioned this before, they never got phones, physical phones, because by the time the phone lines got there, they already had cell phones, right? So there's whole groups, there's whole countries that never put a phone cable in. They don't need to. Mm-hmm. So by the time we're there, you'll have a worldwide satellite network, you'll have worldwide phones, and every single person will get a bleep bleep. Oh, wow, who are those two guys in the street? Oh, flip, flip, flip. You know, so
unless you got Sprint and it'll drop that call right there,
it'll drop it. You'll never know who those two guys were. But
I guarantee you, CNN will be right on it, and MSNBC, whatever it is, NBC, Fox will all be in heaven. But all those guys,
oh no.